Now, let me try to summarize briefly what we have seen so far. It's our understanding that this Olivet Discourse, as it's called, or eschatological discourse, speaking of the end times that Jesus delivers on this occasion, begins with his statement in chapter 23, verse 36, when he says that all of the blood of the righteous from Abel to Zechariah would be avenged upon, he says, this generation. And he said in verse 38, your house is being left desolate. So there's a prophecy of the desolation of the temple. They then leave Jerusalem, and as they look back, they look at the giant temple complex and its enormity and beauty, and they say, look, Jesus, at this, as if to say, surely, if anything is permanent in all this world, that is permanent. And Jesus then answers and says, I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left upon another. Well, they're aghast at this. If not stone is that one stone is to be left upon another, that must mean it's the end of the world. So tell us, Jesus, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? That's in 24, verse 3. They think they're asking one question. They think if the destruction of Jerusalem takes place, it must be the time of Jesus' return and the end of the age. All of Matthew 24 is basically designed to distinguish the destruction of Jerusalem from the time of Jesus' return so that they would not confuse the two. Regrettably, in our day, the two have become confused again. Only they're not being confused with the destruction of Jerusalem, they're being confused with the end. See, what they confused was all the signs leading up to Jerusalem's destruction. They associated that with his return. What's happening now is his return is being associated with those signs. You see, it's happening in sort of reverse order nowadays. When the point of the passage is that we should not confuse those two things. And what we have argued is that from verse 4 all the way to verse 35, Jesus is giving the signs of Jerusalem's destruction and the events surrounding that destruction. And that it is not until verse 36 when Jesus says, but of that day, a different day, the day of his return, no man knows the day or the hour. See, the signs of Jerusalem destruction can be given. There are signs. There's all sorts of things that you can anticipate. There are preliminaries, and then there's these signs, and then there's the actual events. They all can be described and anticipated. But Jesus says of that day, and the remainder of the chapter talks about a day when that you can't anticipate, for which there are no signs. And that same theme continues all the way through the end of chapter 25, in fact, that you must be ever vigilant because you don't know when he will return. He'll come as a thief in the night, suddenly and unexpectedly. So that's our framework. Now as we reach verses 29 through 35, admittedly, we've got something that appears to be a problem because we've got this fantastic cosmic activity that sounds like, and that's what I want to say, it sounds like that he's talking about his return and the end of the world. The problem with that interpretation is evident as soon as you begin to read verse 29. He says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days. But immediately, the tribulation of what days? Well, he's already talked about tribulation. He mentioned tribulation in verse 9 and the signs that he was identifying then. He mentioned tribulation again in verse 21. The tribulation of those days of Jerusalem's trouble leading to its destruction. Immediately after the time of Jerusalem's destruction, immediately after those days when all of those signs are being given, here's what's going to happen. Immediately after these preliminary signs, here is what is going to happen immediately after these days of tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, what's going to happen? The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. One of the commentators said, the presence of those words immediately make it impossible to read this passage as taking place at any time but during that generation. Moreover, our verses 29 through 31 are happening within the context of verse 34, which says, this generation will not pass away until all these things. How do we pull verses 29 through 31 out and say that all the things except the things being described there. So I believe that the time frame continues. He's still talking about what happens then. Now, to do so, he's using highly symbolic language. We call it apocalyptic language. It's Bible language. But I think as we continue with the principle of comparing Scripture with Scripture, we'll see that it makes sense. All right, so what's meant by verses 29 through 31? Number one, an epical judgment is about to take place. A judgment of epical dimensions, even cosmic proportions. That's why he invokes the language of cosmic activity. He says what? He says that the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky. At the start of the First World War, Sir Edward Grey said, the lights are going out all over Europe. Did anybody fail to understand what he meant? Did they think that he meant that in a literal way, that lights would no longer work? No, they understood it was a metaphorical light that he was talking about, that those lights were going out. It's going to be a dark time. Well, that's what the meaning of this text is. He's using cosmic language to describe the darkness of the days that will descend upon Jerusalem at the time of its judgment. This is Old Testament language. By way of comparison, let me read several parallel passages. For example, Joel chapter 2, at the time of some unnamed invaders of Israel, Joel says, before them, these invaders, the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, the stars lose their brightness. Did it happen in Joel's day? No, it didn't. Not literally. Metaphorically, it did. The lights were going out. Troubling times, dark times, such weight and significance and proportion that you had to invoke the cosmos to accurately describe how bad it would be. Isaiah 13, 9 and 10, speaking of the judgments that would come at the time of the Babylonians. The day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury. This is Isaiah 13, verses 9 and 10. To make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. This is the judgment Babylon is bringing on Israel. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. It's symbolic language. Again, Isaiah 34:4, speaking of Edom, the judgment on Edom. He says, the hosts of heaven will wear away and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. Did that literally happen? In a scroll-like manner, did the sky roll up? No, this is vivid metaphorical language to speak of terrible judgments, judgments of vast proportions. On Egypt, Ezekiel 32, 7 and 8. When I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens. This is the judgment on Egypt. I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. Ezekiel 32, 7. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you, and I will set darkness on your land. On Samaria, Amos 8, 9. Will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. I think you would greatly err if you began to look around in the pages of history to try to find when those sorts of cosmic activities were taking place. I think you missed the whole point. I think the point is that this is going to be dark times. It will be as though the sun wouldn't even shine. The moon wouldn't even give its light. The stars don't even twinkle in the skies any longer. That's how bad it was. That's how dark it was. That's how terrible it was. That's the meaning of the language as we read it in the Old Testament. It's not literal there. I don't believe Jesus means it, us to take it literally now. I think that what we underestimate is the significance of Jerusalem's fall. The fall of Jerusalem meant that an era was ending, that the kingdom of God was being transferred from Israel to the church. A new covenant was being enacted. The old order was passing away. Verse 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now, is this talking about the return of Christ? Well, I will grant that it is speaking of the coming of Christ, but it's not the coming of Christ known as the second coming. It's a coming in judgment. And that has happened periodically in history, and it has been described in similar kinds of language. To be coming on the clouds, clouds are regularly symbols of the divine presence. For example, at the Transfiguration, and just a few chapters early in Matthew 17, God manifests himself in a cloud. To come in great power and glory. Power would be the power of this judgment. The glory is his majestic appearance in judgment. So again, let's cite some examples that support what we're saying here. Isaiah 19:1, the oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, Isaiah 19:1, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. See, there is a coming of the Lord. Coming of the Lord to Egypt. The coming of the Lord on the clouds. Was it the second coming? No, it wasn't at all. It was a coming in judgment, being described in that kind of vivid language, invoking the clouds and the cosmos, as it were, and the constellations. That's how great, that's how overwhelming this judgment upon them would be. The actual passage that is being invoked is Daniel 7:13 and 14. There it says, I kept looking at in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. All right, this is clearly an echoing of that passage that Jesus here is expressing. But that coming of the Son of Man in Daniel 7 is a coming to the throne of God. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And so what Jesus is saying is that this coming in judgment is like that time prophesied of Daniel, in which the Son of Man is being vindicated and enthroned and empowered. And he is demonstrating his rule and his power in this judgment that falls upon Jerusalem. The sign, what's he mean by the sign? Well, the sign is not mentioned in the parallel passages in Mark and Luke. There it just says that you will see the Son of Man. Not the sign of the Son of Man, but the Son of Man. The implication being that the sign of the Son of Man is the Son of Man. Rather than it being some kind of, though there may have been some kind of a sign in the skies, we can't know that for sure or not, but the simpler explanation is the sign of the Son of Man coming is the Son of Man coming. The Son of Man himself coming in judgment, visiting upon Jerusalem its destruction, that will be the sign that they will see as he comes. What about all the tribes of the earth mourning as they see? Well, this is a quote from Zechariah 12:10-14. And there Zechariah is speaking of the tribes of Israel mourning when they look upon him whom they have pierced. So in Zechariah, this reference to the tribes of the earth mourning was a reference to the 12 tribes of the land of Israel mourning over him whom they have pierced, as they recognize that the one whom they have crucified is coming in judgment upon them. So there's no reason to take it in any different sense here. He speaks of the tribes. That's an unusual phrase. If he meant the nations of the earth, nations was the typical term. This is unusual phrasing unless he means to refer to the tribes of the land, the tribes of Israel, the tribes of the promised land. Rather, you see, the word in Hebrew for land and the word for earth are identical. So when Zechariah said the tribes of the land, you could have translated that tribes of the earth, but it clearly there refers to the tribes of Israel. There's no reason to take it in any different sense here. So look at the verse again. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the land, the tribes of Israel, that's what we're speaking of, it seems to me, they will mourn. That's the language of Zechariah 12, the same passage that's that speaks of the tribes of the earth when they see him whom they have pierced. And then they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and glory. Again, the clouds and the divine presence and the glory, all of that being evidenced in his judgment. Now, if you'll just turn a page to Matthew 26:64, Jesus before the high priest is placed under oath and asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you shall see." Okay, now wait a minute. Let's just take language, the meaning of what language means. And we cross-reference. We see the way Bible language is being used. And we understand that people mean by words what makes sense in the context within which they are expressed. You will see. Who's the you there? You, Mr. High Priest. You who are asking me the question about my identity. You will see. What will you see, Mr. High Priest? You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and what? Coming on the clouds of heaven. Clearly what he's saying to the high priest, you won't die, Mr. High Priest. In this generation, in this time, the Son of Man, that is me, I will come. I will come upon the clouds. I will come with great power. You're going to see it. What possibly could he be referring to? Did Jesus think that second coming was going to take place within that next 40-year period? Only if Jesus was terribly mistaken. And if he's terribly mistaken, then we basically overthrow the whole Christian religion. Or was he speaking of a different kind of coming? I would maintain that he's talking about not the second coming, but this coming of the Son of Man in judgment. And indeed, the high priest did live to see it. As that judgment came upon Jerusalem in the decade of the 60s AD, culminating in its total destruction in 70 AD. A mere generation from the time at which Jesus here is speaking. So what is the meaning of verses 29 and 30? A judgment of epochal, even cosmic proportions coming upon Jerusalem. Now, secondly, he's speaking of a new era. In verse 31, he will send forth his angels. We have more Old Testament language here. Angels. Literally, messengers. In Matthew 11:10, John the Baptist is called an angel of God. What does that mean? The word has a broad meaning. It could mean heavenly messengers, and then we call them angels, or it could be earthly messengers, and then we call them messengers. James 2:25, those visitors to Rahab in Joshua's day are called angeloi. They're angels. Meaning that they were messengers that God had sent. They weren't angelic beings. They were numbered among the children of Israel who had gone to spy out the situation in Jericho. So it need mean no more that he will send forth his messengers with a great trumpet. That's a quote from Isaiah 27:13. A trumpet would herald the gathering of the exiles from the lands to which they had been scattered at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem back in 587 B.C. Was it a literal trumpet? No. It's just, again, symbolic language meant to emphasize the importance of the event that once scattered to the nations, Israel would be gathered again, and it would be as though a trumpet were sounding, and the people would hear, and so they would come back to the land of Israel. But it's symbolic language. It's like, when I say my love is like a red, red rose, you get it? We don't use apocalyptic language today, but they did back then. And just as you don't think about your love having a stem and thorns and red petals, they understood that this was symbolic in its meaning. Not a literal trumpet, but as though it were a trumpet in its impact as the people would be gathered from amongst the nations. He says that they will gather together not the exiles, but the elect, God's chosen people, not from just Mideastern nations, but from the four winds, from the four corners of the earth. from one end of the sky to the other. So what's he saying? He's anticipating, he's speaking of the gospel era. The destruction of Jerusalem signals the end of one era. It also at the same time represents the inauguration of another era, the gospel era, the church era, where the messengers of Christ are sent to the ends of the earth to gather up God's chosen people from the four corners of the earth. The end of one era, the beginning of a new era. Now he tells this little parable to beautifully illustrate and summarize what he's saying. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Most trees in the Mideast are evergreens. The fig tree was one of the exceptions. It was conspicuous by its barrenness in the winter and by its blossoms in the spring. And indeed, it blossomed late in the spring. So that by the time the fig tree blossomed, you knew that summer was nearly at hand. And so what he's saying here is, when you see all these signs taking place, you are to know that the judgment, this time of which he has been speaking since verse 4, all the way through verse 28, and including the description of the judgment itself in this passage and the inauguration of a new era, you would know, even as you know of the approach of summer, as you see all these signs, you are to know of the approaching judgment, the end of one era, and the beginning of the next. And that's what he says in verse 33. Even so, you too, when you see all these things. There's our little phrase again. All these things. All those things that had been promised that would come upon them back in verse 3. All these things. When will all these things be? They asked him. And he says in verse 33, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near. Even literally, it is near. The judgment is near. Right at the door, about to come. Verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation. What generation? The generation first addressed in 23:36. And truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Chapter 23, verse 36, all the way to here, it bracketed by this phrase. Verse 36, or rather 34, all I say to you, this generation will not pass away. It will not die. The living generation, and that word generation always means the sum of those now living. This generation, not some future generation, it's this generation. How can he be more emphatic about it? He's not talking about some future time, 2,000 years or 20,000 years ahead. This generation, he's telling his living disciples, will not pass away until what? There's the phrase again. All these things take place. The preliminary signs. The sign of the desecration of the temple. The command to flee from Judea to the mountains and to get down from your housetops. All these things, including this cosmic judgment, will take place in this generation. Then he concludes in verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. You see, the budding of the fig tree means the judgment is near. The budding, by the way, is not a harvest, but growth. It means there is a new era. All these things, all these signs. And the point of it all is in verse 4, let no one mislead you. Do not confuse the destruction of Jerusalem, described in verses 4 through 35, with the second coming of Christ, described in verse 36 through 51. But of that day, he begins in verse 36, let no one confuse you. There's a lot of confusion. Confusion to be found in the Scofield Reference Bible, confusion to be found in the writings of Hal Lindsey, the late great Planet Earth, confusion to be found in the Left Behind series, confusion to be found wherever there are those who want to invoke the headlines and try to see signs leading to the return of Christ. They are confusing the signs that are explicitly given of Jerusalem's destruction with the second coming of Christ, for which there are no signs which cannot be anticipated, which will come suddenly and when not expected. And if you are still confused, even Amidst the sterling clarity of these last three sermons, then verse 35 is where you rest. Jesus says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Here's what I tell my children. You don't get all of this? Still confused? Well, I tell you, you have to think about it for a while and ponder it and review it. But here's what I tell my children, and here's what I tell you. You can stake your whole life on verse 35. Amongst all of the uncertainties of life, you can stake your whole life right there. Jesus says His Word is as authoritative and certain as God's Word. And more than that, He says they are more certain, His words are more certain than even the present existence of the cosmos. You see, heaven and earth can pass away. The whole existing created order can be destroyed. It can pass from the scene. But His words are more certain. You think the foundations of this church are certain? We've learned in recent days of how uncertain anything created by humanity is, and how shaky our foundations are, and how uncertain our future is. But surely you would say, heaven and earth are certain. Mother Nature, the created order, will stand. Look at the display of its power. And Jesus is saying, no, heaven and earth will pass away. There is only one absolute certainty upon which you can build your life and which you can guarantee will continue for eternity. And that, Jesus is saying, are my words. There's a foundation upon which to build. There is certainty for life. You can stake your whole future on these words. And we all need somewhere to build, don't we? We have lives to live. We have decisions to make. We have priorities to set and directions in which we are to head. And upon what basis are we going to make those decisions? How will I decide what my life is going to amount to? What am I to value? What is to be important to me? What will last? What will endure? What will only be temporal and pass away? What is worth living for? And upon what can I depend? And these are... We have to step back from them sometimes and just acknowledge these are amazing words that Jesus is saying here. He is claiming that His words will never pass away. They are absolutely certain. You can depend upon what He promises. You can rely upon what He prophesies. He is absolutely reliable. What He speaks is true. What He says is certain. You can accept them and they are guaranteed, and you can build your life upon them. And everything else, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, is like building your life on sand that will be washed away. And we're grateful for the example of things being washed away that are uncertain and temporary and will not endure. Don't build your life on those things. Don't build your life on some temporary philosophy, some temporary pleasure, some temporary interest that will not endure, that will last only for a lifetime and will not stand in the judgment day. Jesus is saying, look, heaven and earth will not stand, but my words will. And so you can find safety and security and refuge and certainty, and you can be confident if you build upon what He says, believe what He says, obey what He says, go where He sends, hear His voice, heed His warnings, embrace His lordship, turn away from the world and from sin, take up your cross and follow Him. That puts you on the certain path. The eternal path, the narrow path, granted, but the path that leads to life, as we pray together.